established.
I can tell lots of interesting stories tonight. We stay until 10 o'clock. I hope you had a wonderful day today. We had a great time this morning. Brother Dennis has been taking such good care of us. Yesterday he fixed a wonderful Sunday dinner, and I say that seriously. It was very, very good. And we enjoyed our fellowship last night, and this morning we got up, and it was so nice. It was 55 degrees and clear as a bell and cool, and we got out and walked for a while, and then came back and did some work. I came over for chapel and had a great time with the high schoolers here, and they were very attentive and put up with my teasing some of them. That was a blessing. And then we had the pastor said that we were on our own for lunch, so we decided to go really healthy today. And we went to In-N-Out Burger, so that was really wonderful. And I had a good afternoon, got a lot accomplished, and ministered this afternoon. I had the opportunity to give two of the tracts that say three things that God cannot do. I gave them to two Mormon missionaries today, and they received them. I went up to them. I said, I saw your name tags that you were elders. I said, so I knew you would really benefit from reading this. And so they said, oh, well, thank you, and they took it. So I hope they read it, and the Lord will speak to their hearts. So it's been a great time today, and we thank you for being back tonight and looking forward to sharing God's Word. So let's open again to Mark chapter 9. Now let me review very quickly where we've been. Yesterday morning, we saw the disciples walking with Christ in the fog of dullness. And as your pastor read verse 10 a moment ago, did you notice that there's still some dullness going on? Because even after Christ has shown himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. I mean, in chapter 8, verse 31, the turning point in Mark's gospel, Christ is clearly laying out for them his death, burial, and resurrection. But they really don't understand. You know, that reminds us that as we walk with Christ, we have got to let him speak to our heart through his word. We've got to be open to understanding. And so we're challenging ourselves this week about walking with Christ. Well, last night, we walked with Christ at the cave of confrontation. And there at that place known today as Banyas, where paganism met with Roman culture and Hellenistic Judaism, Christ confronted the Jews and said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he got it right. And then when Christ told them he was going to die, Peter got it wrong. And he said, not so, Lord. And Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. So we talked last night about Satan trying to get us to avoid the cross. We're walking with Christ. You see, the reality is you will never effectively go for Christ until you begin to effectively walk with Christ. The reality is, folks, that this is about missions. You say we're talking about really Christian living. We're talking about a relationship to Christ. What does that have to do with missions, folks? That has everything to do with missions. A missionary will not be a godly missionary, will he not, unless he's saved. Would you agree with that? But doesn't a missionary need more than to be saved? He needs to be right on who Christ is. But he needs to be walking with Christ. He needs to be spirit-filled. We do not want to send any missionary to the foreign field who is not walking with Christ. And so if we're going to be going for Christ, we must be walking with Christ. And the same is true for the local church. There is no local church in the United States that is a true missionary church that is not focusing on their relationship to Christ and biblical fellowship and biblical obedience. So this week, we're kind of having, I trust, a missions revival by being stirred about walking with Christ. I had a call this afternoon from a pastor in Madison, Virginia. I have no idea where Madison, Virginia is. But my wife and I live in Madison, Alabama, so at least we got that connection. But he called me, and we were acquainted recently, and he said, I want you to come in the spring and start on a Sunday and go through a Friday, and I want you to do a missions revival. And I said, you're speaking my language, because that's my burden, that God would stir our hearts. So we were able to schedule that meeting with him. So tonight we go to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be walking with Christ on the mountain of glory. Now, they have just left the region of Caesarea Philippi, and verse 1 tells us that Christ has said to them that there will be one of them, some of them, standing there, which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. What does he mean by that? What does it mean that they will not taste of death? It simply means they won't die. He said, some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. So the question is, which ones saw the kingdom of God come with power? Now, there's actually some debate by commentators what that means. Some say that they believe that meant the resurrection of Christ, and certainly Christ came forth from the grave in great power. But the consensus of conservative scholarship is that Christ was talking about taking three disciples because he said some of them, not all of them, but some of them would see the kingdom of God come with power. Because all of the gospel accounts, immediately after Christ makes that statement, he tells the story in the gospels of his transfiguration. So what is happening here? Christ is going to take three of the disciples and he is going to take them into a mountain of glory. And nearby, Caesarea Philippi, there is an exceeding high mountain. Very interesting. Some Bible scholars, commentators say that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Tabor, which is some distance away. Of course, everything in Israel is pretty close, but it's much further away than Mount Hermon. But Mount Tabor is only 1,000 feet high. That certainly does not seem to fit the bill of Christ taking him into a high mountain. I don't know what Mount Diablo's elevation is, but it's 300 or 400. So it's 3,400. Okay. Sorry to say, if it's 300 or 400, boy, I'm messing up my guessing. You know, 3,400 feet. That's about like Chimney Top Mountain, which was behind my home in Tennessee, so about the same elevation. So think of Mount Tabor about a third of the height of Mount Diablo. That's not a high mountain in Israel. But there is a high mountain nearby, and that's Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet and snow-capped the majority of the year. By the way, during the time of Christ, on the top of Mount Tabor, there was a military fortress that was occupied. About 200 years before Christ, a guy named Antiochus III put a military fortification on the top of the mountain. So I don't think it was Mount Tabor, because Christ took them and he was transfigured before them in a glorious setting, and that probably did not happen in the middle of a military garrison. So no doubt it was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is there by Caesarea Philippi. So Christ takes them up into one of the peaks of Mount Hermon, and there he is transfigured before them. And this mountain of glory has tremendous significance for us. It has tremendous significance for the purposes of God in reaching a world with the gospel. So tonight we walk with Christ on the mountain of glory. We get to see what happened there. And I want you to see in this passage that there are two great purposes in the text that are given, and then we'll make other application purposes for why Christ revealed his glory. The first thing I want you to see is the marvels of this mountaintop of glory, and that's in verses 2 and 3. It says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." We marvel at several things. Number one, we marvel at the transfigured Lord. Because here Christ is changed. The word transfigured is from a Greek word, metamorphomai, from which we get our English word, metamorphosis. And you know what metamorphosis is. You learned about it in high school science. You know, the caterpillar goes into the cocoon or the chrysalis, and there is an unseen change that takes place. There is a transformation inside that is unseen. And then eventually that chrysalis breaks, and out comes the butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. And Christ standing before the disciples, Peter, James, and John, this inner circle, he is changed before them. And the Bible says that his raiment was shining as light. Mark here says that his raiment was shining. The idea there of a flashing sword as sunlight on polished metal. Have you ever been almost blinded when you're driving down the road by the sun hitting something that reflected its brilliance right into your eyes? That's the meaning of this word shining. Mark says that it was the whiteness and the brightness of Christ's clothes, while Matthew and Luke say that it was the light of his face. And both are correct, because not only was Christ's face and his body radiating glory, but his garments were radiating that same glory because it was coming from within. He was transfigured. But what's very interesting is that this word transfigured is used twice in the New Testament of believers. So what happened to Christ on the mountain, his being changed to reveal the glory of God, is something that should be happening in your life. You say, now, Brother Stedman, you're getting spooky. Does that mean I'm going to go home tonight and my face is going to shine so bright I won't even need a flashlight to get into the house? No. But if the word is used twice, one of them you know very well. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it says there in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That's the same word. God wants to metamorphosize our lives to change us from what we were in our lost condition to being like Jesus Christ, so that the glory of Christ shines forth from our life. We're to be being changed. But the second passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that uses this Greek word. It says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's the word, the metamorphosizing. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what Paul is saying is as we get into the Word of God and we see God's truth and the Spirit of God applies it to our lives, we will be changed into the likeness of Christ. Folks, do you realize that someday, according to Daniel, those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars of heaven? Those who take the gospel into all the world and preach it will shine in the glory of Christ as the stars of heaven. How does that happen? It begins by being changed inside. It is an unseen change of the Spirit of God through the Word of God in our lives, transforming us so that we radiate the glory of Christ and declare His glory in giving the gospel. So we marvel at our Lord who was transfigured. But secondly, we marvel at the terrified disciples. Because notice what it says in verse 6. It says at the end, they were sore afraid. This phrase in the Greek literally means to have a formidable fear, or we would say maybe to be transfixed by fear. The phrase is used only once in the New Testament. Otherwise, Hebrews 12:21, speaking of Moses at Sinai, it says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And that phrase, exceedingly fear and quake, is the same Greek phrase as to be sore afraid. Now, these guys had really been afraid, you remember, on the Sea of Galilee when the storm was tossing the craft. But the word that is used here is much stronger. These guys were so afraid, they were literally quaking in their boots when they saw the glory of Christ. Now, folks, that's an amazing thing to me, but it reveals something about who Christ is. You know, these inner three, Peter, James, and John, had been with the Lord on some very important occasions. For example, they had been there when they saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. That's a pretty amazing thing to witness. They had seen other miracles of Christ, but they saw something now that was so powerful and so dynamic that they literally were scared to death. What did they see? The glory of Christ. You know, it's amazing to me that every time in the Bible you have someone seeing the glory of God in its great revelation, such as John in the book of Revelation, the normal response is to fall on their face as dead men. And folks, we need to see the glory of Christ. It's true, the song says, the gospel song, if we see the glory of Christ, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, if I were to take a flashlight tonight, if I were to turn all the lights out in this room and take a flashlight and shine it in your eyes, you would say that's a very powerful light. But while I was flashing the flashlight, if somebody had a floodlight behind me, one of these high lumen floodlights, and they started shining it in your eyes, you wouldn't even notice the flashlight because of the glory of the greater light. And folks, when we love the world and the things of the world and we do not focus on Christ and His work, it is only testimony that we are not beholding the glory of Christ. We have a low view of Him. So the disciples were terrified. But then thirdly, we marvel not only at the transfigured Christ and the terrified disciples, but thirdly, the transformed scene. Because it says in verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Now, it's very interesting. Mount Hermon is very often cloud-covered, at least for a part of the day. And, you know, I think you understand that out here in California. You know, in the South, we get cloud formations that come in, and they call it getting socked in. I mean, it just, you know, it stays. But here, San Francisco, I've been there and seen it. Other places in Colorado, you know, the clouds will come and they'll kind of be over the mountain for a little while and then they'll just dissipate and disappear. And that is very, very common at Mount Hermon. The moisture coming off the Mediterranean will kind of collect around the top of the mountain and there'll be a cloud there, but then it'll be dissipated. So it was a common sight for there to be clouds on the top of Mount Hermon. But the parallel accounts make it clear that this was not an ordinary cloud. Matthew 17:5 says it is a bright cloud, or a cloud of glory, a cloud of radiance. It's not a normal cloud. But we should not be surprised, because we've seen this cloud before in the Bible. As a matter of fact, this cloud is very much a part of the history of Israel. For example, in the wilderness, when God led the children of Israel out of bondage, He led them by day by a pillar of cloud. And by night, it became a pillar of fire. So God had a cloud that led Israel. When Moses entered in Exodus 34 into the mountain in the giving of the law there at Sinai, he entered into a cloud of glory. Exodus 30, verse 24, at the dedication of the tabernacle, there was a cloud, a Shekinah cloud of glory that descended. And then in 2 Chronicles 5:13, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, a cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory of God, the unique presence of God came down on the temple. And when John wrote his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And we beheld His glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What's he talking about? He's talking about that time on the mountain, especially when he saw His glory. Peter also wrote about it in his epistle. He said, "We were with Him in the holy mount." Now, folks, what made Mount Hermon a holy mountain? The glory of God made it a holy mountain. And wherever the glory of God comes down, that is a holy place. And where two or three are gathered, there He is in their midst, and it becomes a holy place. So we see here this transformed scene as they're with Him in the holy mount, and we marvel. So we see the marvel of His mountaintop glory. But secondly, notice the ministry of that mountaintop glory. Why did Jesus do this? Why did He take the three? What was His purpose? And I think we can safely say that there are two reasons in the text that Christ performed this miracle of laying aside the visual humanity and revealing the inner glory of His deity as God. And it was a miraculous revelation to the three. But why did He do it? I think He did it because, number one, He needed encouragement. And number two, the disciples needed encouragement. The encouragement to Christ was an encouragement from the past. The encouragement to the disciples was an encouragement of the present. So let's look at that. Notice, first of all, the encouragement from the past. Why did Christ need encouragement? Because being God, he knew he was going to die. Remember what it said in chapter 8, verse 31? He was beginning to clearly teach the disciples that he's going to be crucified and he's going to die. And being God, he knew everything that he was going to suffer. And yet being man, he needed the encouragement to go to the cross. What was happening in Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In the mystery of the incarnation, God, Christ, was going to the cross, but Christ in his humanity needed encouragement as a man. So we see it here, the encouragement from the past. And that's in verse 4. "And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, who was Moses? He was the great lawgiver. Who was Elijah? He was the greatest Old Testament prophet. "And they come and they speak with Christ." Well, what do they speak of? Luke 9:31 tells us they spake of his decease. So Moses and Elijah came to Christ and they began to speak with him about his death. Now, the Greek word is exodos. It's very close to the word Exodus. That is one of the names of one of the books in the Bible. And, of course, it's talking about a going out, a decease, a departure. And really, there is a wonderful parallel in this Exodus, because Christ, like Moses, led the children of Israel out of bondage. Christ is going to lead his people out of the bondage of sin and death and hell. And he's going to have to die to do that. So they came and they spoke with Christ concerning his decease. You know, I don't know what they said exactly, but I believe they encouraged Christ. And I think there's a reason for that. Have you ever thought about how the life and ministry of these two men was so much similar to the life of our Lord? For example, the face of Moses, when he came down from the Mount of Sinai where the law was given, what happened to his face? It was shining, wasn't it? Like Christ is shining before the disciples. Both Moses and Elijah had their most intimate experiences with God on the top of a mountain. Moses was at Sinai, and Elijah was there at Mount Horeb, where he heard the still small voice in the cave. The physical exoduses, and I think this is the point, of these men was radically different than anybody else's exodus. Christ is going to die like no man has ever died before, because he's God. Man who will die. But did you know Moses died like no man had ever died before? Because God took him into a mountain, and there God took his life, and God buried him in the Valley of Peor. No man knows where his tomb is until this day, the Old Testament says. Moses had an exodus like nobody else. But what about Elijah's exodus? I mean, he's walking along one day telling Elisha, "Go back. And, do something else." And Elijah says, "No, I'm going to stay with you." And suddenly the chariots of the Lord come and catch Elijah away in a whirlwind. That's a pretty amazing exodus. My opinion, and it's only my opinion, I think Moses was saying, "Lord, your grace to me in my unique exodus was sufficient." And Elijah was saying, "Lord, your grace to me in my exodus was sufficient." And Christ in his humanity was encouraged by two voices from the past. I believe that's what took place. But then secondly, there was encouragement of the present. And this was encouragement to the disciples. The disciples were really not listening very well. They were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom while Christ was teaching them that he was going to die. And his death troubled them. You remember, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And the Lord had to rebuke him. So these guys were struggling. But notice what happens in verse 7. As Christ is revealed, and Peter opens mouth and inserts foot, Verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. It was the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And the disciples were encouraged because that statement of Christ is my beloved Son means acceptance. Hear him means acceptance of his message. And folks, the reality is we are saved today because God the Father accepted the work of Jesus Christ. It's called our propitiation from sin. So Christ was received by the Father, and the Father gave encouragement to the disciples. So we see the marvels of the mountaintop glory, and we see the ministry of encouragement on that mountaintop of glory. But now we come to the main point, the meaning of his mountaintop glory. What is the main message to us? And that's found in verses 8 and 9. Well, let's go back and talk about it. It says in verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter, open mouth, inserted foot, and answered and said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." Now, folks, here is a negative spiritual lesson. If you don't know what to say, just open your mouth and say something dumb anyway, okay? That's what Peter did. But that's a negative lesson. That's not a positive lesson. But that's what Peter did. So then in verse 8, when Peter said that, verse 7, this voice came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him," God the Father speaking. Verse 8, "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." So there's a lesson for us today. Number one, I want us to see that the message for us is one of perception. How do you view Jesus Christ? You see, right before this transfiguration, Peter viewed Jesus as a master, a Lord that he somehow had the right to rebuke because he said, "Not so, Lord." But when Peter fell as a dead man on his face in fear, he no longer thought he could rebuke the Savior because he had now a high view of Jesus Christ. And folks, the reality is when we get a high view of Christ and we see his glory, it will make a difference in the way we live, and we will be motivated to take his glory into all the world. I was saved. I shared my testimony Sunday morning in a vacation Bible school in July of 1964. A fellow came by and invited me to Bible school, and I heard the gospel that week and I was saved. The man who preached that night of closing program of Bible school, who became my spiritual father, I became his Timothy, was a man named L.C. Collins. L.C. Collins had a fourth grade education. He was prematurely gray. He was about 6 feet four, a big barrel-chested preacher who worked full-time at Eastman Kodak. He planted several churches in East Tennessee that became dynamic witnesses for Christ. They were denominational churches, but he was a fundamentalist in a day when nobody was a fundamentalist in East Tennessee. But L.C. Collins stood up that night, and with that white hair, he was probably 50 years of age, he had heart problems, and he would die in his mid-60s from heart disease. A man who never got a salary from churches that he planted or pastored. He was always a vocational preacher with a fourth grade education. He preached the glories of Jesus Christ with a power and a force that I have seen few men preach, because he walked with Christ and he preached the glories of the Lamb of God. He had gotten saved and it radically changed his life. And I think about our missionaries. Folks, what takes a man to a place like Germany and keeps him there for 30 years, planting churches that will never be large churches, and it will be hard and he'll have little fruit? What keeps him there? It is a vision of the glory of Christ. I was with our missionaries 2 years ago in France. We have every year a European fellowship, and they all come together. We had about as many as can. We had about 60 of our missionaries who came to Central France, and I preached to them for a week. And I just had a talk with them one day. I said, you know, some of you are going to go back to your countries, and you're going to labor for years and have very few people saved. And that's Europe today. But what happens if a man goes 10 years and every day he is out evangelizing, he is witnessing, he is preaching the gospel, and nobody gets saved? Has that man been a failure? And the answer is no. If he has been faithful to declare the glories of Jesus Christ, and he has done it with a heart that is right with God, God will mark it down as victory even if no one gets saved. Now, folks, we want a lot of people to get saved. And we want everyone that gets saved to become a disciple. And we want churches to be planted. And we want much fruit because we have compassion. But it is the glory of Christ and the vision of the glory of Christ that will enable us to be faithful when it's very, very hard. And if you don't catch a vision of who Christ is, you'll not make it on church outreach, because you'll go door to door and nobody will get saved, and you'll be discouraged and you'll say, this doesn't work, I quit. But if you realize you are a representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of glory, and you are His ambassador, and the ambassador is simply to be faithful to the charge, then you can be motivated to go forth with the gospel. God can use you just like He does the missionary. So we will never have an impact on the world until we've seen Him in His glory. And of course, we see that in the Word. But the second thing, it's not only a matter of perspective. How big is your God? How do you view Christ? That's the message of the perspective. But certainly it's a message of practicality. Very practical application. And that's found in verse 5. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, let me say this. Peter did have a nugget of truth in what he said. He said, it's good for us to be here. And he was right. By the way, I think that if we really believed that, I'm talking about all of God's people, everybody would be here tonight that was here Sunday morning, if we believed it was good to be here, unless they were providentially hindered. So obviously, there are always some folks who don't quite believe it's good for God's people to be here. Okay? But Peter said it's good to be here, so he got that right. But he missed something. He said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what were these tabernacles? It was around the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, according to John chapter 7. So it was the season of that feast. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was a time when they commemorated 40 years in the wilderness dwelling in tents. Or we might call them booths. Or we might call them tabernacles. The word tabernacle simply means to tent or to dwell. So what they would do every year to commemorate the 40 years of living in tents in the wilderness, they would once a year have the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would get some palm branches. You have palm trees around here, so you could do this in your backyard. You could build a tabernacle, a lean-to out of palm branches, and they would have their celebration there as a commemorative feast. So Peter says, Lord, let's build three tabernacles to commemorate the wilderness wanderings, because you've been talking about the Exodus here. Okay, so there's a connection. And Peter had a really bad idea, because implied is that he put the Lord Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Now, if Jesus were just a man, Peter is paying him a really big compliment. Because Moses was the hero of the Jews, and Elijah was the greatest Old Testament prophet. So if Jesus was just a man, Peter is really doing something good. But if Jesus is God, Peter is almost blaspheming by putting Jesus on the level with a mere man. And that's the problem. And folks, get the picture. Christ is being radiant in his glory, and there are Moses and Elijah speaking with Christ. Peter doesn't know what to say, so he opens his mouth and comes close to blasphemy. And God enshrouds the entire mountain in a moment of darkness and says from the cloud, "This is my beloved son." Not Moses, not Elijah. "No man except my son, hear him." And suddenly there's no man there except Jesus and the three disciples. Folks, God the Father will share his glory with no one. We'd better be really careful about praising men. Let me just share, you know, and maybe I hope I don't offend you in this. But, you know, I do it because I understand some churches that's a culture of honoring a preacher. But I don't like to sign people's Bibles. You know, I'll sometimes have kids come up and say, "Will you sign my Bible?" And, you know, I don't want to offend them because their pastor encourages it, so I do it. But, you know, folks, no man is worthy to sign another man's Bible. We are sinners who deserve hell. And we better never give the glory of God to man. Now, there is a time for honor to whom honor is due. At our annual meeting at Baptist World this past week, we gave 15-year watches to those missionaries who've been faithful on the field for 15 years, and we recognize them, and we had a round of applause for those who've been faithful, and that's appropriate. But folks, we'd better never rob Jesus of his glory. And when people get saved, he should get all the glory. And when disciples are made, he should get all the glory. And when the church is built up, he should get all the glory. Because he's the Son. So Peter robbed Christ of his glory. Well, as they come down from the mount, verse 9 says, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. The implication is that when the resurrection took place, they were to tell everyone. Why? Because Christ was in control of the divine timetable of his own revelation. That's the point. You know, those times where he said, "Tell no man, tell no man," and then he said, "Now tell every man." Isn't it interesting? Christ had to tell the disciples, "Don't tell anybody," and they told people. He tells us to tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. How frail we are. But folks, the message is that you will never be effective in the valley until you've seen him on the mountain. That's the message. Because tomorrow night we're going to go to the valley of failure. Because there are 9 other disciples down below this mountain, and they're in the valley of failure. And we're going to look at that tomorrow night. We're going to learn lessons about failure and how we can be successful by the grace of God. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain. He said, "Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles. Let's erect a motel and just stay up here." And Christ said, "No, we're going back down to the valley." Now, whatever God deals with you about this week, he doesn't want you to keep it to yourself on a mountain. You need to see Christ on the mountain. You need to see his glory. You need to let him reveal himself from his word by his spirit. But there is always an opportunity when the mountain experience is over to take it into the valley where needy people are. You know what this missions conference should do? It should stir you to get out into this community to win people to Christ. This missions conference should stir you to pray for missionaries who are reaching people around the world. This missions conference should stir you to give financially to the needs of the work of God around the world. So why do we go to the mountain and walk with Christ and see his glory? So that we can worship and honor him and then take the world a renewed message of who he is. That's why we walk with Christ on the mountain of glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Lord, help us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us as we behold that glory to be being changed even from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Father, transform us. Help us to be a people who reflect your glory to a lost and dying world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.